Sorry you missed all the accolades I wanted to say about Josh. But anyway, I hear him say things like that God's word is God-breathed. And that rang a bell with me because I've been teaching that for many, many years. And so I thought today I would go to the book of Jude, only one chapter, it's verses 3 and 4. And I want to speak on the finality of biblical revelation. The finality of biblical revelation. You know, the Bible is a book like no other. It's composed of 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 in the New Testament. Of course, you know that. It was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by 40 different authors over a span of 1,500 years from around 1450 BC, the time of Moses, and about 100 AD, following the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was written in three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Koine Greek. Those who wrote its books under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit were from all walks of life. They were shepherds, they were farmers, they were tent makers, they were physicians, fishermen, priests, philosophers, and kings. Of course, Luke was a physician. So despite the variations of occupation and the time span involved, the message of Scripture is cohesive with a red thread of redemption running through it. Some years ago, I was privileged to have W.A. Criswell, the pastor of the great First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas, come for a conference at Shasta Bible College, back when we had the Grace Convention. At that time, he was 83 years old. He was at that church for 50 years. And when he came, he said, I'm going to preach through the Bible. Or I came in Genesis, or I came in Galatians. And that lasted for 50 years. When I was just a small boy, my dad wanted me to visit some of the big churches across the nation, and so we took a trip. My dad started 4 churches, and so I'm a PK, like Josh is. And we got to Texas and went to Fort Worth. There was a guy named Pastor Frank Norris, who was an old fundamentalist pastor who made quite a splash there in Fort Worth. And we went to his service. He had a reputation because some guy came in to kill him and he pulled a gun out of his desk drawer and shot the guy. That kind of hit the news all over the place, but he was a rocking fundamentalist, I'll tell you. And I was in his church and the choir sang and they didn't do a very good job. And he got up and in front of the whole congregation criticized the choir, dressed them down for not doing their job good enough. Women were in tears in the front row. I was just, I think, in junior high school. I thought, what in the world? And then I went to First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas, and heard W.A. Criswell. And it was a Sunday evening service. And he was baptizing his daughter. And I was so impressed watching the tender way he treated his daughter as he baptized her in that pulpit of that great church. Left an impression on me, and so I thought, someday I'm going to invite W.A. Criswell to come speak at a conference. He was 83 years old when he came. And he preached on the topic, Why I Believe the Bible is Literally True. He held the Bible in his hand, even knelt down on his knee, and got up for effect. It was a powerful message. I have it on tape, and I've played it often for my courses in bibliology as I've taught over the years. But he published a study Bible. He called it the Believer Study Bible. He gave me a copy and signed it so graciously. And in that Bible, he mentions the fact that there's this red thread of redemption running through the Bible. He said that our Lord's redemptive work for us is threefold. It is closely associated with forgiveness, since we receive forgiveness through the redemptive price of Christ's death. It involves justification, since our deliverance establishes us in a restored position of favor before God. You stand before God because He's imputed the righteousness of Christ to you, just as though you never sinned, if you know Christ as Savior. And it promises us final deliverance from the power of sin at the coming of the Lord. So the story of redemption is the scarlet thread that runs throughout both the Old and New Testaments. In New Testament times, the scriptures were the Old Testament books, which were canonized over many centuries. This culminated with Ezra, the scribe and priest, about 400 BC. The New Testament canon was accepted by 397, according to Unger's Bible Dictionary. And the tests of canonicity were these. This was kind of a measuring rod. A canon was a measuring rod, or a way of adjudicating the authenticity of the books. The first test was the book prophetic? As they looked at the books that they had been given and had been written, they had to be written by a man of God, which is why they said it had to be prophetic, written by a prophet of God. Secondly, the test was the book authoritative? Did it reflect the power and authority of God? Thirdly, was the book authentic? Did it square with previously given revelation? Four, was the book dynamic? That meant, was it life-changing? Did it change lives as it was read by its readers? And then lastly, was the book received? That's the final step. Was it received? It took years for the church fathers to decide which books should be in the canon. Even down to Martin Luther had trouble with James. He thought that James was a right strong epistle because he had come to believe the just shall live by faith when Romans impacted his mind. And he finally quit flogging himself, beating himself, torturing himself, and realized the just shall live by faith. But James was one of the last books accepted into the canon. And there were others that came later, but I have a whole chart of the church fathers and when each one of them accepted which book or the books into the canon. Finally, it was totally accepted, the canon of Scripture. And the Bible is still the best-selling book in the world. Did you know that? It's the best-selling work in the book in the world. This is despite the fact that it has been the most despised, the most denied, the most debated, and destroyed book ever. So I've asked the question many times, why are people threatened by the Bible? You have the person running for office that Pastor Josh mentioned last Sunday. I've listened to him carefully this week. He's out to lunch. I mean, the guy in Texas, he thinks Christ wasn't a Christian. He thinks God can be any gender. All these weird things in Texas. Hard to believe. We're seeing so much error in the world today because they don't respect and listen to what God has to say in His Word. Why are they so threatened by the Bible? Well, it's because it really does contain the living words of God. The Bible's a living book. Hebrews tells us that. And we have an enemy, secondly, who knows its transformational power to change lives, and he wants to thwart God's plan. He's out to thwart God's plan. It reveals God's moral and spiritual laws and precepts for living, and this cramps some people's sinful lifestyles, especially those who advocate evolution because they don't want God to mess with their sex lives. And if there's no God, if evolution just happened, then they're home free. But what does the Bible say about that? There is no God. In fact, beginning in the Garden of Eden, Satan's chief strategy has been to question the Word of God. Is that me or what? What is this?
We just got a problem with that.
Okay, let's get rid of that. Wonderful freedom. Okay. Technology. We can't live with it, we can't live without it. In fact, beginning in the Garden of Eden, as I was saying, Satan's chief strategy has been to question the Word of God. Because in the form of a serpent, we're told he was crafty, he was subtle. When he came to the woman Eve and said, "Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" When she replied that God had said they could not eat of the tree in the midst of the garden because their eyes would be open to know good and evil lest they should die, what did Satan say? "You shall not surely die." And she bought Satan's cell. Adam fell, resulting in sin and hell. That's what happened. So, moving into the book of Jude. Let's fast forward to about AD 68 through 70, when we find one of Jesus' four half-brothers, Jude, writing the last of the eight general epistles. In the fourth, shortest New Testament book, it has 21 more words than Obadiah. In response to moral and doctrinal apostasy, in fact, Jude's book could be titled The Acts of the Apostates. Why? Because apostate teachers had arrived on the scene and were promulgating a counterfeit gospel and distorting the faith once for all, get that now, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. In Galatians, we've learned that the Judaizers had come back to deceive the believers who had learned about grace and wanted to put them back under bondage with circumcision and other Judaistic characteristics. Well, in this case, it was more of a sensuality of a moral thing. And Jude challenges them or admonishes them to earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Number two, the protection of the faith. Here is Jude 3:3-4. "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly," and the word there is epagonizomai. It's a present infinitive. It says to contend continually and vigorously for the faith that was once for all, or once for all time, handed down to the saints. Get that, once for all time. Why? For certain people or persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons, who turn the grace of our God into indecent behavior and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. That was the problem Jude was concerned about. You see, he began to write a book about our great salvation. And then he found this going on in the church and he had to change his mind. There are additional admonitions to protect and keep the faith that we should know about, written by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 1:18. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith with a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Is that serious? 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and for which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, this is probably a reference to Timothy's public confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ when he was baptized, and again when he was ordained to the ministry. And then 2 Timothy 4:7-8, the Apostle Paul says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. If you're a believer, that's in your future. Number three, the preciousness of the faith. The false teachers Jude describes here preached a counterfeit gospel. They distorted the true gospel. So it was imperative that the faith once for all delivered to the saints be defended. Now, what were they to defend in regard to that faith? It is the body of truth that is to be taught and believed because it comes directly from God through his divine revelation, divinely given. It is the faith Paul once sought to destroy when he was a persecutor of the Christians. We've heard about that in Galatians chapter 1, verse 23. It is the faith that later included what Paul taught and wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And then fourthly, the permanence of the faith. It is a faith that was once for all delivered. And this stresses the unalterable character of the faith. In fact, Paul uses a hapax legomena, a one-time use with lasting results, grammatically. And today this refers to God's special revelation composed of canonized scripture, 66 books, Old Testament 39, New Testament 27. God's word is not to be altered or modified in any way. It is fixed for all time, complete, sufficient, and finished. It is not to be edited by deletion or addition. And John makes that clear in Revelation, about the book of Revelation. Fifthly, the prohibitions regarding the faith. Listen to Deuteronomy 4:2. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, so that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I am commanding you. And then Deuteronomy 12:32 says, whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do and shall not add to nor take away anything from it. Pretty clear. Proverbs 30:5-6. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will rebuke you and you will be proven a liar. Revelation 22:18-19, which I just mentioned, says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, about which I just played, which are written in this book. Pretty sobering. So, bottom line, nothing is to be added to the inspired word because nothing is needed. We have all we need. Over the years, I've taught a definition of verbal plenary inspiration, the process by which God superintended the divinely prepared human authors of Scripture so that using their own backgrounds, personalities, and styles, they composed and recorded without error God's revelation to man in the words of the original autographs. That's the best definition I have found, which teaches the inerrancy of God's Word. And I have to give credit to my doctoral advisor and professor, Dr. John Whitcomb, who was so well known for writing the Genesis Flood book with Henry Morris back at Grace Seminary. The prophet Jeremiah said, just think about the backgrounds, you know, using their own backgrounds, personalities, and styles that composed and recorded. What about Jeremiah? Before I formed you in the innermost parts, I knew you, and before you came out of the womb, I set you apart. Started there. Jeremiah was set apart for what he did. Isaiah, listen to me, O coastlands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. Yahweh called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He made my name to be remembered. He has set my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. And he has also set me as a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show forth my beautiful glory. Isaiah 49, 1 and 2. Isaiah, that's his background. He was set apart by God to do what he did. The Apostle Paul, Galatians 1, 15 through 17, but when he who had set me apart before I was born, there it is again, before I was born, you think abortion isn't a crime against God? Huh? But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. He went to God's seminary. So you ask, what does Jesus then say about Scripture? What does he say about it? Yeah, you're close. You're right on. John 10, 34 through 36. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods? Verse 35, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? I had a professor in my college days named Gerald Michaels. He taught me Greek. He taught John MacArthur Greek. We were in the same college together, in the same seminary together, good friends, and we both had Gerald Michaels. Well, while I was there, he was getting his master's degree at USC. And I was interested in that because his topic was going to be, did Christ ever claim to be God? Well, I followed his work carefully until he finished his thesis. And I asked him, Dr. Michaels, or Mr. Michaels, he was then, what's your conclusion? Did Christ ever claim to be God? To my astonishment, his conclusion was, no, he never did. I thought, wow, what did USC do to him? I went to USC, so I can see that. I know what goes on there. I survived. I mean, but listen to the rest of this. You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God. Well, now just before Jesus said this, notice what he said in verse 30. He said, I and the Father are one. Then we are told the Jews were really ticked off about that, and they picked up stones to stone him for blasphemy. Didn't those Jews know he was claiming to be God? Mr. Michaels couldn't seem to get that through his head.
to refute their accusation, Jesus reminded them that even their judges were called gods in Psalm 82:6 because of their official functions. And then he asked them this question: if it is not blasphemy to call them gods, how could it be blasphemy to call him God, whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world? That's the background. It's obvious to me. The Jews knew exactly who he claimed to be. And the reason this passage is so important is that here Jesus is quoting not from one of the five books of the Jewish law, but from a psalm, which is a poetical piece of scripture, and he ascribed to it equal authority with the Jewish law. Wow. That's a revelation. You think the Psalms aren't important? Sure they are. All scripture is inspired by God. Posagraphe are two Greek words used there. Posagraphe, all scripture. Does all mean all? Recently I read a response to Pastor Josh's message complaining that we always elevate the Apostle Paul, and it seems that Jesus Christ is more important than Paul in the scripture, and so we shouldn't elevate Paul so much. Well, I couldn't help but write back. I said, well, if you can change the definition of all, you might have a point, but you can't. All scripture. What we know about Christ is written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, basically. That's scripture. What Paul said about him, what Paul wrote, is scripture. All scripture, posagraphe, is inspired of God. A product of God's creative breath. What makes this saying of Jesus especially impressive is that it refers to one word in the Old Testament, not to a doctrine or general truth. It teaches that not even single terms employed in the scriptures can be disregarded. Like you said over here, every jot and tittle. Well, what does this mean? It means that it is impossible for the scripture to be annulled or its authority and accuracy to be denied. It means that Jesus considered all of scripture to be dependable, accurate, authoritative, and true. I like to say it this way. We have the what of scripture, what we should know about it. We find that in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Doctrine means healthy teaching, reproof, correction, and instruction or training in righteousness. That's what Paul says. That's the what of scripture, what we should know about it. And the Greek word here for inspiration is the word theopneustos. 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 That's the transliteration of the Greek word theopneustos. It literally means God breathed. It's better than inspired, really. And it gives us doctrine. You know what doctrine is? Doctrine shows you the path to walk on. You walk on that path. Sometimes you get off it. And you need to be reproved. That shows you where you've gotten off the path. And you need instruction as to how to get back on the path or stay on the path. And that comes through correction, shows you how to get back on the path. So we've said the meaning of inspired comes from the Greek word theopneustos, a combination of the Greek word for God, theos, and pneuo, to breathe. It literally means that scripture is God-breathed or breathed out by God. In addition, because the verb here is passive, this tells us that scripture is a product of God's creative breath. Now, there are false theories of inspiration. Some people who are really, really, really fundamental, I should say, well, I don't want to diss the fundamentalist movement, but some people in that movement go to extremes and they believe in the dictation theory, that God dictated the Word of God like a boss dictates to his secretary. I don't buy that, because God used in our definition, the product, our definition we gave you, a verbal plenary inspiration, talks about God using their backgrounds, styles, the way they wrote. And if God truly dictated it, the style would be the same. It isn't. Others believe in the partial theory. There's an inspired core, they say, to the Bible, but there's other parts of the Bible that may not be inspired. The Bible just contains the Word of God. That's partial inspiration. Again, that violates all Scripture. It's given by inspiration of God. Then there's the conceptual theory. The thoughts are just important, not the words. So forget the words, just the thoughts and the concepts, but don't get too hung up on literal translation of the Bible. That leads you astray into falsehood, into false cults, into unsound doctrine. Some people say, well, the Bible's just a book like the Quran or like Shakespeare. It's the intuition theory. And then we have the neo-Orthodox theory, that God's Word is really a human book, but the truth somehow jumps out of its pages when the ink blots jump out there and it becomes inspired to you at the time. All this stuff's being taught in seminaries even, you know, except the good ones. But there are plenty of seminaries that teach this kind of stuff. But I'll go with the illumination theory that was characteristic of the Apostle Paul and Augustine and Calvin and Luther. God illumines heart and mind to understand Scripture as you use your hermeneutical, that means your interpretive skills, to properly, rightly divide the word of truth. And God, through the Holy Spirit, illumines your mind and heart to understand the truth. When your pastor preaches in the pulpit and expounds the passage, God uses him to enlighten you to know how to properly interpret the Scripture that he's preaching from. But the neo-Orthodox have a strange way of understanding this. They put all the miraculous things in the Bible, the resurrection of Christ, everything that doesn't fit their scientific model, into a realm of faith. Let's put it up here, the realm of faith. It's called the metaphysical realm. There's another realm called space-time history. If you remember Francis Schaeffer, he wrote a book called Genesis in Space and Time. And he was trying to fight against that at that time. But the neo-Orthodox often, like Paul Tillich, do not want to accept the fact that there were miracles in the Bible, so they put them up in the realm of faith, and they say, well, if you want to believe in miracles, that's fine. If it helps your faith, that's great. But don't ask us to accept that. So, neo-Orthodox theologians like Paul Tillich and John A.T. Robertson, who wrote the book Honest to God, deny the legitimacy of biblical miracles, descriptions of supernatural creation, and Christ's bodily resurrection. They deny all those things. That's what you're up against. But then the why of Scripture is this. Why has God given us His Word? Well, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, and instruction or training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That's the reason. That's the why. So we may be equipped for every good work. And the how of Scripture. How is God's Word transmitted to us? You find that in 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, but no prophecy, or for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, get this now, men moved from the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And that Greek word there for moved by the Holy Spirit is the word pharomenoi. That means they were borne along from the word pharaoh. It means I bear up or I bear along. I bear up or I carry. They were borne along by the Holy Spirit. Now, the same word is used in Acts 27:15 of the ship that was moved along by the wind in a direction over which those inside had no control. Remember that story about the Apostle Paul? The wind took him and they couldn't control it? They were born along the same exact word is used there. And it says they're born along or moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to end with this. And your pastor has talked about this both on Facebook and in the pulpit. But I've been concerned about this for some time because there's a book out called Counterfeit Kingdom, written by Holly Pibbick and Douglas Gravett. Douglas is from Talbot Seminary, where I graduated with John MacArthur, and also Josh McDowell and other people during my time there. And Holly Pibbick is at Biola. She's in apologetics. Now, according to Biola University Apologetics and Professor Holly Pibbick and Talbot School of Theology Professor R. Douglas Gravett, in their recently published book, Counterfeit Kingdom, pages 124 to 25, self-proclaimed New Apostolic Reformation Apostle Brian Simmons claimed on a 2015 television program that in 2009, Jesus paid him a visit in his room and commissioned him to write a new translation of the Bible. He claims Jesus blew on him and gave him the spirit of revelation. He claims he was given the secrets of the Hebrew language. He says, I felt downloads coming instantly. It was like I got a chip inside of me, inside of my brain. I got a connection inside of me to hear him better, to understand the scriptures better, and to hopefully translate. The result is Simmons' Passion translation of the Bible used over at Bethel. Of which Bill Johnson said it was the best translation he'd ever seen. Simmons says this translation unlocks the passion of God's heart and expresses his fiery love for people in a way that no other Bible translation does. But as Pivick and Gravett point out, not everyone agrees with this glowing description of the Passion Bible. Academically and linguistically, qualified critics charge it distorts scripture and is spiritually dangerous and deceptive. In fact, it has so many hazards that one highly respected Bible scholar suggested that it should come with a Surgeon General's warning. They say that despite the warnings against its use, it's become a bestseller. Popular pastors have praised it, including Bill Johnson, Bobby Houston, former global pastor of Hillsong Church in Australia, and Banning Leapshire, who went to school with my daughter, founder and pastor of Jesus Culture. Johnson, who regularly uses the Passion Translation, states it is one of the greatest things to happen with the Bible translation in his lifetime. And Bethel Church has its own 2020 Bethel edition of the translation with a special foreword contributed by its popular pastor. How many listened to Michael Redelnik from Moody on Saturday morning? He says on Open Line, I find the Passion Translation deeply problematic for the following reasons. It is not a translation, but a paraphrase, and a paraphrase that takes more liberties than other paraphrases do. The Passion Translation is an idiosyncratic version of the scriptures. By that I mean it veers from the normal approach to Bible translation, which uses a team of translators to check each other's work. The Passion Translation uses the wrong manuscripts to guide it. The Passion Translation contains lexical errors. Bizarre claims are made to justify the Passion Translation. Simmons claims that an angel named Passion visited him and guided him as he did the translation. And he claims his footnotes are also inspired. I leave you that example. That's what happens when you veer from what God's word says. And that's why Jude says, we are to earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Your pastor does that marvelously. People ought to be just filling this church with the kind of preaching you get here. So invite them to come. Let's make this place grow, okay?
Amen.
Father, just thank you for this time we've had to share with the dear folks here at Westside Church who mean so much to us. And thank you, Lord, for the staff members, the Thompson family, the labor of love they've spent for so many years in Africa, and the upbringing they've given our pastor. We just thank you for that. We ask thy blessing on our time together as we go to enjoy a potluck. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.